He was speaking the word to them with many parables like these, as they were able to understand. He did not speak to them without a parable. Privately, however, he explained everything to his own disciples. On that day, when evening had come, he told them, "Let's cross over to the other side of the sea." So they left the crowd and took him along, since he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. So he was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. So they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we are going to die?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Silence, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Then he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were terrified and asked one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him."
Well, good morning. My name is Jonathan. If I haven't met you, I'd love for you to introduce yourself as you're going out the door today. I should be down there. I'm excited to be able to share this story from Mark with you, which is part of God's story, the series that we've been in. God invites us into his story. He invites us to find our identity, our purpose, our priorities, to find our plans, our future in him. To live life as we were created to live it. The problem is, this world's a mess. Life can be messy. We face storms in life that have the ability to strip us of everything that we try to hold on to in this life. And the reality is, all of us have a storm story. I know I've been on a mountain in a lightning storm, been in a golf course in a hailstorm, been in a small fishing boat in the middle of a squall, shoveled out 35 inches of snow in one night. But by far the most memorable was the summer I was in seminary. I was a seminary student in Indiana. I worked at a hospital in their dietary department, and I was just coming off third shift. So I was tired, but the day was beautiful, sunshine, and so I laid down on the couch and I fell asleep. I'm laying on the couch and a couple hours go by and I'm woke up by this zhump thump, zhump thump, zhump thump. And I'm like, what in the world? I don't recognize that. You see, my wife and I, we lived in a small apartment, that two-bedroom apartment in the middle of a field, in the middle of farmland. And what had happened is, as I was kind of looking through our small apartment, the wind and the pressure from the attic was lifting up the attic door and slamming it back down. And I'm like, well, that's weird. But then I heard it, the tornado siren. There was a tornado siren going off, so I went and I looked out the window. It was dark as night. And there's duck feathers and manure just flying horizontally before my window from the duck farm next door. And not only that, you know those big little tykes, jungle gyms, they're like this big, is rolling like tumbleweed across the parking lot. And I'm like, ah, what do you do in the middle of farmland in a small apartment with no basement in a tornado? So I did what any sane person would do. I went to the refrigerator. You know, food's important to me. And so I grabbed a loaf of bread, and I grabbed a gallon of milk, and I hunkered down in the bathtub. And so imagine all 6'5" of me curled up in a bathtub, hugging a loaf of bread. You know, I laugh about it now, but it was pretty scary then. In fact, at the same time, my wife was waitressing at the Pizza Hut in town. And they herded all the customers into the coolers. And so they had all the customers in the coolers, and as the pizzas were coming out of the oven, the managers were handing them through the door so people could eat. Crazy times. I love storms, though. I don't know if there's anybody else who loves a good storm, but watching the sky grow dark and just things kind of grow silent as the wind picks up and you hear that low rumble of thunder in the distance. But what makes a storm scary? What makes a storm scary is that we have no control. We have no control over the storms. We're at storm's mercy. So whether it's a literal storm that we're looking at today, or a figurative storm of difficult circumstances, we all have storm stories. We all have storm stories that either will continue to push us into our false stories that we're living by, or surrendering our lives to God's story. Now, before we move on, I just want to pray for us. So let's pray. Father, as I look about this room, Lord, I know some of the stories from the past, stories that are present. Lord, I know my own story and the storms that we're facing. But Lord, I know that there's a lot more. There's a lot more that we carry with us into this room today. And so, Father, I pray that we go away with more resilience, having seen Jesus as he really is today. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts to the reality of who you are, to the reality of your word and your spirit within us. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we would find peace in you. In Jesus' name, amen. See, truth is, much of our life is out of control. We can't control cancer. We can't control illnesses, dementia. We can't control blizzards or tornadoes or earthquakes. We can't control the car beside us, nor the people around us. Truth is, we have limited authority. We have limited power, inadequate power to change anything outside of us. So where we submit to authority matters greatly. In fact, there's a story of a man who worked at a factory, and every day he would walk by these shops, but he would stop at one shop in particular. It was the clock shop. And he would look in the window, and he would look at one particular clock and just kind of look at it and then walk on. Well, the shopkeeper, after this had went on for weeks and weeks, started to notice this guy stops about every day, looks at this particular clock. He's like, I'm going to make a sale. So he meets him outside the one day and says, hey, I see you're interested in that clock. It's beautiful, isn't it? And the guy's kind of apologetically says, oh, no, I'm not interested in buying. You see, I'm the timekeeper at work, and so I blow the whistle at 4 o'clock, but my watch is always running a little behind. So I stop every day to look at this clock, and I set my watch to it. To which the shopkeeper starts laughing, and he just shakes his head, and he goes, well, it's interesting because, to be honest, the clock that you're looking at, it also runs behind, and every day I set it to the sound of the factory whistle at 4 o'clock. You see, neither of these clocks were a reliable standard. Neither of them was a reliable authority. You see, today, Jesus preaches an eye-opening, life-changing sermon to his disciples in just 3 words. But it was these 3 words that would create in them a fear that they had never experienced and would never forget. The disciples found themselves in a storm. They're helplessly afraid for their lives. There's nothing they could do, but was there? You see, we may not be able to control the storms, but we can control how we respond to the one who does, the one who has ultimate authority and power. We can surrender our lives to him. And so the question this morning is to what or to whom is the absolute authority and truth by which I'm setting my life to? How you answer will affect the trajectory of your story and your part in God's story. See, I believe Mark today is helping us to answer this very thing. Who is my authority? Who is my authority? And we come to this conclusion by answering the fundamental question, who is Jesus? It's one of the many watershed convictions that we make in life, but it's a question that's generally easier to answer on a Sunday morning in a room like this, having worship together, than it is on a Wednesday afternoon when you've received that call or you find yourself going through terrible circumstances. So if you're not there already, we'll be looking at the Gospel of Mark, second book of the New Testament, right after Matthew chapter 4. Remember, Mark's purpose in writing this account is stated at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news, the gospel about Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, this is faith 101. Mark, like all other gospel accounts, makes his goal to make it unmistakably clear that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, fully man, fully God, and that essential belief is what will determine how we live our lives in the midst of a storm. So let's look at some context. The first thing we realize is God's compassion is not measured by our circumstances. His compassion is not measured by the things we're going through. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." That day, what day? The day they heard the stories on receiving truth and making it known and not hiding the light under a bushel, and as well as the mysteries, the potential, the power of the kingdom of God. But so often we don't take to heart the lessons or sermons about faith as much as we learn and experience faith in the streets, in the marketplace, in the home. And so it's been a long day of teaching, and the needs of the people are growing. They keep coming to Jesus, and they're hearing his teaching, and they're asking questions, and they're bringing those who need healed and helped, the sick and ill. In his humanity, it was an exhausting day for Jesus. Because it wasn't just this day in particular. It had been day after day after day for weeks. The demands on Jesus were endless. So Jesus suggests, hey, let's go to the other side of the lake for a while. Verse 36, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with them. And then Mark gets right to it, verse 37, a furious squall came up. It's interesting, Mark uses a Greek word, megas, or mega, which means great, to describe the storm. So this isn't just any storm, this is a mega storm. This is a mega squall, a mega tempest. And he continues, and the waves broke, literally kept breaking over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And then we got to read this in color because I think it's almost humorous when I read it. Because you think about the disciples, they're in the midst of this mega storm and they're running around like chickens with their heads cut off, you know, fearing for their lives, running around the boat, bailing water, panicking. And then Mark writes, verse 38, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Jesus is sleeping through a mega storm. Not only that, but he seems pretty comfortable. He's got a pillow. I think this is such an interesting detail that Mark puts in the text. It's been a long day, and we see a glimpse of Jesus' humanity. He's exhausted. He's sleeping through the storm. He's comfortable. He's got his fluffy pillow, and he's sound asleep. Now, the storm probably wouldn't have been too much of a surprise for the fishermen, for the disciples who were fishermen, but the strength of the storm was. You see, the Sea of Galilee is 690 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by hills with narrow gorge valleys that act as wind tunnels. The prevailing winds coming from the Mediterranean across these mountains, there is a tremendous downdraft, and it's well recorded that within the span of even 10 minutes, that waves could stir up to 10 to 12 feet, some as high as 20 feet. To add to the disciples' fear, that we're going to talk about in a little bit. It was also a common superstition for the Jewish people to view the water as the abyss. The abyss where the demons lurked in the deep. The sea was considered the manifestation of the realm of the dead. So aside from the few fishermen, most of the people would have been farmers who considered this darkness of the sea to not only be dark, but to be deadly, even demonic. This expanse of water was chaotic, it was unknown, it was frightening. And the words that Mark uses to describe the storm has even the fishermen thinking, we're not going to make it. Because they're dealing with three things. They're dealing with the terror of the storm. They're dealing with the darkness of the abyss. And they're dealing with a reality that was beyond any of their control. They have no power to change their situation. They have no authority over the weather. And not only that, they're dealing with the unexpected response of Jesus. How could he be sleeping at this moment? In fact, at the end of verse 38, it says the disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" In other words, we've given our lives to you. We've committed so much to you, Jesus. How could this be happening to us? Don't you care? I don't think we can condemn them, though, because these thoughts, because I think we sometimes have similar thoughts, don't we? Things like, for heaven's sake, I got up in front of a crowd of people and I got dunked in water, not once, not twice, but three times, and now I'm going through all of this stuff. I'm going through a storm. I mean, God, I serve at the church. I give on a regular basis. I get up earlier than usual than I want to read my Bible. I pray at every meal and sometimes before bed, and yet I'm going through something really tough right now, and God's not answering me the way I want him to. Doesn't he care? Lord Jesus, don't you care that my child is sick? Lord Jesus, don't you care that my marriage is falling apart? Lord Jesus, don't you care that my friends have deserted me, that I feel alone, I'm anxious, I'm scared? Lord Jesus, don't you care that I'm grieving? Don't you care that I lost my job? Don't you care that I have no money? Don't you care what I'm going through? And we've all asked these questions in different ways and different times and difficult times. But we have to remember God's compassion is not measured by our circumstances. Nor is his kindness limited to our understanding. You see, he cares when the sky is ominous and we're getting beaten by the wind and the waves just as much as when the sun is shining and there's nothing but blue skies. So they decide to wake him up. There's chaos in the storm. There's chaos in their hearts. They're panicked, at a loss. They're scared. In fact, the chaos in that boat was beginning to match the chaos of the storm around the boat. Now, some skeptics have pointed out that there's a conflict between Matthew, Mark, and Luke because they each record the story slightly differently. For example, Mark has the disciples crying out, "Teacher." Matthew has the disciples crying out, "Lord." Luke has the disciples crying out, "Master, Master." I really don't think it's a conflict at all, because you can imagine in the chaos them just trying to yell above the wind, "Teacher, Lord, Master, Master, please help. Don't you care?" Again, the greatest storm that night was not the storm outside the boat, but the one that was in their hearts. But what we have to learn again and again and again is we can't confuse God's silence with a lack of compassion. Even though they're doubting his compassion, I don't know that they were doubting his ability to do something. They weren't looking for a carpenter's solution to a sailor's dilemma. They were looking for a divine solution to a situation that none of them could control. In other words, they were looking for authority and power to get them through an uncontrollable, overwhelming storm. These were seasoned fishermen. They had been in storms before. They were used to winds and waves, but this one was different. What I think is interesting is that their situation hits them where some of them probably had felt most confident and comfortable in life. Because a lot of them, the sea, fishing, boats had been a part of their identity. It's who they were. But Jesus continues to call them to something greater. God's compassion is not measured by our circumstances, but our circumstances are measured by our beliefs about God. When Jesus is awakened, he rebukes the wind and the waves. In other words, the forces of nature recognize their Lord, even if the disciples didn't. There was an immediate calm. Because you see, not only did the wind and the waves need a word of rebuke, so did the disciples in verse 40. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" See, I believe that perhaps the lack of faith for which Jesus rebukes his disciple possibly wasn't a lack of faith in his ability to save. They had seen him do miraculous things, but a lack of faith in his attentiveness to their need. Their God was able to save, but insensitive to their need. So Jesus rebukes them of that, rebukes them of their of their faith, but he also rebukes them for their fear. So we have to take a moment to understand fear a little bit, because fear isn't always a bad thing. Sometimes it's a good thing. Not all fear is wrong, but I think that Jesus challenges it because their fear was excessive. Some fear is useful because it leads us to take needed action or to proceed with necessary caution, but fear is excessive when it causes us to panic. We're not thinking clearly. We're not thinking carefully. We're panicking. And see, fear by its very nature is an interpretation of life. Think of it as an equation. It's situation plus self plus God that results in either fear or courage. I mean, I look at the size of the situation. I look at my ability or inability to do something about it. Then I add to that who I think God is and what I think he's doing, and the result is either hope and courage or it's fear. If my situation and my inability to control it is greater than my faith in God, I'm going to live anxiously. I'm going to live fearfully. However, if my faith in God is greater than my situation and my inability to control it, I'm going to live and respond with hope and courage. When my faith in God is greater, I surrender the situation and my abilities to his authority and power. So let's go back. They wake him up. They challenge whether he cares. Rather than addressing the moment, he simply responds with a three-word sermon. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Truth is, we don't know whether he shouted that or whether he whispered it. But in the end, it wouldn't have mattered. And just like that, it says the wind stopped and the sea became still as glass. Again, Mark uses the Greek word mega to describe it. In other words, the mega storm became mega calm. He does this in three words, address the nature to the storm, the winds, and the wave. Quiet, literally, be being calm. And then he says, be still, literally, be muzzled, stay muzzled. And it's interesting, the exact same verb, it's the same one Jesus used to drive out the demon in Mark chapter 1, verse 25. In fact, as an aside, some theologians wonder if this wasn't just weather, but it was warfare. And we'll see next week, Jesus wasn't just crossing the sea for a relaxing vacation in the sun. He was crossing to the other side to heal a demon-possessed man. So stay tuned for next week's episode of God's Story. But I want you to understand the power and the significance of all this. When he rebuked the demon with, "Be still," the demon obeyed. When he rebuked the wind and the waves in the same way, the storm obeyed. This isn't just some meteorological wonder. It answers the question, who is Jesus? What we believe about Jesus informs our circumstances, not the other way around. When he slept in the stern of the boat, that's his full humanity at work. His body was tired. When he spoke to the megastorm and it instantly became mega calm, we see the fullness of God at work. In fact, Psalm 107, 29 is almost prophetic when it reads, "He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind." In other words, he's showing them that the God who split the Red Sea for the children of Israel to escape slavery and to go to the promised land was now sleeping in their boat. The God who created the heavens and the earth at the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The God who is sovereign over all creation, the God who is sovereign over all men, who has gone up to the heavens and come down, whose hands have gathered up the wind, who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak, who has established all the ends of the earth, what is his name, what is the name of his son, surely you know, the God who rules the seas, who is like you, Lord God Almighty. You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea, and when its waves mount up, you still them. The God who holds all creation together, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. The God who made the universe and commands all of it with a word. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The God who is all of this, wrapped in flesh, fully God, fully man, the God who is resting in the boat and commanding the winds and the waves into obedience, invites us into his story. Imagine. Mark wants us to not only know the power and authority of Jesus Christ in this moment, he wants us to feel it. The disciples sure did. Because in verse 41, Mark says they were terrified. They were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." In Luke 8:25, it describes their response as fear and amazement. You see, they were afraid during the storm. They were even terrorized, more afraid after the great calm. Here's what we learn. Our circumstances are measured by our beliefs. Our beliefs are determined by the object of our faith. The question the disciples asked themselves is, "Who is this?" was probably, I think, rhetorical. The answer was obvious. It's left to us to answer, but it shouldn't be that difficult. The disciples began this journey fearing the storm. They ended it fearing the one who calmed it. Their fear turned from the natural to the supernatural, from the created to the creator. And Mark gives his readers clear evidence that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the fulfillment of all God's promises and plans in his redemptive story is in their boat. What are we going to do with Jesus? You see, I don't think there's any wiggle room to just say, "Oh, well, he was a good man." The storm coming to a great calm, well, that was just coincidence. I don't think we can say he was just a good man or a good teacher or just a prophet. Again, Mark uses the word mega, meaning great, this time to describe their response to the acknowledge the one who is in the boat. They were filled with mega fear after the mega storm was replaced with a mega calm. They had a great reverential fear. They were full of awe. Their hearts trembled, having God in flesh in their boat, commanding nature to be muzzled. See, there's so many reasons we don't have time for today, why God allows us to go through storms. But one of them, I think, is found right here. He allows us to go through the storm that we might come to the realization that mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Someone has said they needed to feel the stress of the storm to realize the worth of the anchor. You see, only faith in something worthy can see us through the storms. The disciples were going to need this experience because the storm that they just came through was mere sprinkles to the storm that was coming their way on Passion Week. You see, biblical faith always depends upon its object. You can have a little faith and thick ice, you'll be okay. You can have great faith and thin ice, and you're going to break through and drown. You see, it's not the amount of faith, it's the object in which you place it. That's why the Bible never says just believe. It says believe on what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus has the authority and the power we can trust, so we place our faith in him. Pastor Paul Tripp, I think, makes an excellent point here. He says it's only fear that has the power to defeat fear. It's only when the fear of God, a deep, glorious, Christ-given, grace-driven awe of God, is the central principle of my heart that I will be free from the kinds of fears that so often greet us. The fact of the matter is, life is bigger than us. We will be in many situations that are beyond our strength, beyond our wisdom, and it's only in those moments that our heart will have rest if we fear God above all else. If we are taken up by the glory of his power, his love, his grace, his wisdom, and his presence, only that deep awe of God, only that fear has the power to defeat all those other fears. What is faith? Faith is carrying with you such a deeply rooted fear of God that you have hope and courage in situations where you have once been afraid. In who or what have you been placing your faith? You see, the reality is there's only one who has the power and authority to get us where we need to go. But our beliefs are determined by the object of our faith. The object of our faith, Jesus, must have ultimate authority and power in our lives. So I want to think this through in a different way. And so there's this little graph here, this quadrants. We have authority at the top. Authority is basically the right to have influence. It's something we live our lives by. It's authority is the right to be listened to, the right to make a difference. At the bottom, we have no or limited authority, which would be the opposite of that. And then we have power. Power is different than authority because power is the ability to make a difference. Authority is the right. Power is the ability. The ability to influence the outcome. No power is no control. We have no control over it. So we think about the story we just read. We might place the storm in the lower right because it was a powerful storm. It was a mega storm. They had no authority over anyone. Top left, we might say, is the weatherman. The meteorologist. Meteorologists have all kinds of authority. They can explain what's happening. They can tell you when they think it's going to happen, but they have no power over the weather. Weather does what weather is going to do. They can't change that. So they may have authority, but they have no power to change anything. It leads us to the lower. The lower left, I think this represents disciples, or we could say this would be us in a storm. Though some of the men were fishermen, their experience was no match for the power of this mega storm, so they had neither authority nor power. It was out of their control. The situation was hopeless and helpless to them. They felt that. Which leads to the top right. Who has ultimate authority and power over all things? I'm going to ask it as a question this time. Who has ultimate power and authority over all things?
Jesus.
That's right. Jesus. He brings mega calm to the mega storm. As we sang earlier, Jesus has no rival. So let's think about this from the perspective of the story I told earlier about the tornado in Indiana. You see, the meteorologists, they could see the hook and see that something was developing, and then the police on the ground they spotted the funnel cloud, and they were able to send out the warning. But they couldn't tell it where to go. They couldn't stop it. As for me, when I woke up and realized I was in the midst of a tornado warning, I could have opened the door and yelled at the wind, "Be muzzled!" And I would have got a mouthful of duck feathers, right? See, I neither have the power to change nor the authority to influence things I can't control. However, there's one thing that I did do that I didn't talk about earlier. Sitting in that bathtub, clutching my loaf of bread, feeling rather silly, I prayed. I put my trust in the one who can and does make a difference. Was I still a little anxious? I'd be lying if I told you I wasn't. It was scary. Tornado could have ripped that apartment apart and it had all been gone. But knowing that I can trust God even in the storm, through the storm, and after the storm, I don't have to panic. I don't have to keep feeling hopeless. If I move my powerlessness under the authority and the power of the one who does. When I put my trust in Jesus, I move from fear to faith. When I surrender to his authority, I submit to his power, I move from fear to faith. I wonder if we went to him more often. See, I couldn't control the storm, but I could go to the one who can and gives me peace. When we surrender our powerlessness to Jesus, surrender our fears, our opinions, our circumstances, our faith to the Creator and Lord, it gives us hope, courage, and perspective. You see, they knew they were at the end of themselves, past their resources, past their strength, past their abilities to control the outcome. If they were going to survive this, they needed to place themselves in his care. They needed to recognize, be amazed by Jesus, and put their faith in him. Corrie ten Boom's battle to accept God's sovereignty, his power, and authority in her life was fought in the anguish of the Ravensbrück concentration camp. It was in that camp that 92,000 women lost their lives or died and were executed in World War II. And they tell the story as her sister lay dying in the camp hospital. She described God's sovereignty, his power, his authority in a way that changed her sister Corrie forever. And Betsy said, "I don't know why God allows suffering, Corrie. All I know is across the blueprint of our lives, God wrote the word Ravensbrück. Tell them, Corrie, tell them that no pit is so deep that he is not deeper still. They will listen to you because we have been there." The author concludes, none of us get to choose the words written across the blueprint of our lives. The only choice we have is whether we're going to submit to a sovereign God who commands the winds and the waves with a word, or shake our fist and demand answers not intended for this life. That's the choice. And Corey would later say, the higher view we have of his sovereignty, of his authority and power, that our times are in his hands, the greater will be the possibility to live in his victory. See, the truth is, it's hard to trust God in the nitty-gritty of life sometimes. But I don't know about you, but I want to trust him more. I want to put my faith in Jesus. The Lord who is in the boat with us is Lord over the storm and Lord over our lives. I ask the worship team to come out as we finish up here. Because the reality is Jesus may not calm every storm, but he does promise to see us to the other side, whatever that may be. And for some, it's healing. For some, it's salvation. Acknowledging Jesus as Lord, as creator, who has authority and power. For some, it's reconciliation and deliverance. And for others, it's being in the presence of Jesus. For all of us, it's the opportunity to surrender our lives to the only one who controls the storm, who lets the storm shape us, move us, bring us to the other side of something redeeming, life-changing, and eternal. See, who is this that commands the winds and the waves and they obey him? It's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the creator of all things. We surrender to him. Will you pray with me? I just want to take this moment for us to cement these truths in our lives today. And I want to encourage you, if you believe in the ultimate authority and the power of Jesus, I'm going to read some declarations and just pray these on your own, in your own heart. Repeat them. Talk to him. The first is, Lord God, I'm done resisting you. I'm not going to fight you anymore. Lord God, I'm going to stop running from you. Lord God, I'm going to turn from my own way and submit to yours. Lord God, I'm going to stop living in fear. I'm going to put my trust in you. I'm going to put my trust in the one that knows what he's doing in my life. I'm going to put my trust in the one who knows what he's doing in the lives of those I love. I'm going to put my trust in the one who knows what he's doing in this messy world. Lord, may we surrender all to you. And help us to recognize that you have all power and authority as we see you as you really are. Lord, thank you for being in the boat with us. Help us to see you. In Jesus' name.